Would you please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to pick it up in verses 19 through verse 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. And we've entitled the message, Response to the Cross. Response to the Cross. Starting in verse 19, we read, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this portion of Scripture that is before us. We make that transition from doctrine to duty this morning. So Jesus Christ is the supreme one. Jesus Christ is the superior one. What does that mean? How does that affect the way that we behave and the way that we live? And we pray this morning that you would burn this portion of Scripture into our hearts. That we would recognize that we can be different people. We are to be different people because of who you are. And I pray for those that are walking no different. They supposedly have received the Lord or responded to an altar call, but their life remains the same. Oh Lord, I pray, open our eyes to see who you are. Let us be transformed by the renewing of our minds this morning through the teaching of the words. Let us see this as the worship service, that as we study your word, Lord, we are involved in a truest form of worship. So we pray that we would worship you the remainder of the service. Lord, we lift up the local churches surrounding us this morning. We pray that your word would truly be expounded upon this morning, that the truth would be conveyed through your word. The truth of the passage would be taught and lives would be transformed. We thank you for the missionaries that this congregation supports. I think of the Gideons. What faithful servants of God that distribute the Bible to schools and to prisons and get the word out. We thank you for their faithfulness, Lord. We thank you for the Gideons that we support as a congregation, Lord. We thank you for U-Turn for Christ and the great things you're doing with them in Asia, Lord. We just continue to lift Jerry up to you, and we thank you for them. We thank you for Pastor Hallelujah in India and Pastor Jacob and the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma. And we pray for the Ventura family in Tecate, Mexico, Lord. We lift them up to you. And Reuben and Virginia and Landers, we lift up all of your faithful servants, Lord, that are preaching the gospel this very day. We thank you for their faithfulness. We pray that you put a hedge of protection around them as they proclaim the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you for this nation of ours, Lord, and we start with our very president, that you would humble him and bring him to his knees, Lord. Let him come to see Jesus as the Messiah, Lord. Let him come to see Jesus as his Savior. And I pray that all the adversities and the difficulties that he finds himself in would cause him to bend his knee and surrender to you. And I pray for the Congress and Senate the same thing, that their own hearts would be right with the Lord and desirous of walking in your ways. And the governor, Lord, Jerry Brown, we pray for his lost soul. Bring him to salvation. And even the local cities that are represented here this morning, Lord, we've got some folks in power that are so arrogant and they're so lost they don't even know they're lost. And so we pray for them. We pray on behalf of them this morning. The Bible says to pray that we could lead a tranquil and quiet life. So we pray, Lord, for them, that they would come to know you. So speak to us now as we look to your word. Transform us this morning by being with you and your word. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There was a pastor back in the 1940s to 1965 in Atlanta, Georgia, by the name of Pierce Harris. And he was known for being a fiery preacher. And you probably maybe have even heard, this is one of the sayings that he often said. He loved his preaching to be so practical. And he would talk about that when you preach, you don't put the food where only the giraffes can reach it. You put the food down so that the common people can get it. Well, it was Pierce Harris who said that. Well, in his book, he tells of a particular event that happened one time. He was scheduled to preach at a prison camp, and it was there in Georgia. And as he arrived, there were some shade trees, there was some grass there, and there were the prisoners in their prison garb sitting in a semicircle. And there was a particular prisoner there that was given the responsibility of introducing Pierce Harris as the preacher. And this introduction came from this prisoner that was standing in the bed of a pickup truck. And so after everyone was seated and there was a sense of quiet, the individual said, several years ago, two boys lived in the same community in North Georgia, attended the same school, played with the same fellows, went to the same Sunday school. One dropped out of Sunday school because he felt he had outgrown it. The second boy kept on going. And he went on to say, because the one that kept going really believed in the message. He says, the boy that dropped out is the one here that's now introducing the one that stayed in Sunday school. You know, that's basically where we find ourselves this morning here in Hebrews. We find ourselves in a passage that's calling for a decision. Am I going to stay with Jesus Christ? Do I really realize who Jesus Christ is? And if I realize who Jesus Christ is, then my life can never be the same. There is something that I need to do if I truly believe in the gospel message. And this literally is the turning point of this letter of Hebrews. Matter of fact, 7 through 10 of Hebrews has presented to us the superior priesthood of Jesus. And the author has methodically gone through to prove that Jesus is the high priest. He supersedes that of Aaron, even that of Melchizedek, because he is the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He went on to note that his sacrifice is superior because with the earthly priests, they're continually offering up sacrifice after sacrifice. But with the sacrifice of Jesus, it was final. As Jesus hung on the cross, he said those words, "It is finished." So Jesus is superior. His kingdom is not of this world. It's eternal. It's heavenly. Jesus has made a way so that we can enter right into his very presence, into the Holy of Holies, because of what Jesus Christ has done. So this passage here now is the turning point, starting in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to Hebrews 10, verse 18. He has now come to the precipice in which now a decision needs to be made. If Jesus Christ is the superior one, if there is the superiority of Jesus Christ, what should we do? Now, I want to note this morning that every single epistle or church letter in the New Testament follows what Hebrews is doing. Every single epistle starts with doctrine, then goes to duty. Or you could say starts with creed, then goes to conduct. Or you could say starts with precept, and then is transformed to practice. Every single epistle follows this. It never starts with the practical and then goes to doctrine. Never does that. It always starts with who we are in Jesus, what God has done, then this is how we should respond. And let me give some examples. The book of Romans, the first 11 chapters of Romans, deals with the doctrine of salvation. But when you come to Romans chapters 12 through 16, it's how to live out this new salvation. So it's first doctrine, then it is duty. The book of Ephesians is the same way. The first three chapters of Ephesians deals with the riches in Christ. It deals with doctrine. Then chapters 4 through 6 deal with duty, how to live it out, how to live out the wealth and enjoy it. Colossians, first two chapters, deal with doctrine. Chapters 3 and 4 deal with duty. First Thessalonians, the same thing. First Thessalonians, first three chapters deal with doctrine, chapters 4 and 5 in duty. So that's exactly what this writer does. He first comes out with the doctrines, the truths about Jesus Christ, and says, okay, so these are the truths. Now, what are you going to do? What will you do with these truths? What benefit is derived from acknowledging Jesus' lordship with our lips if our lives are not affected? Anyone that sets aside doctrine sets aside Christian living. It'd kind of be like this way. I'm sure we got some football fans here this morning, or maybe the football fans aren't here this morning, but football fans. That'd be like, here you are, you're getting ready, you're in your huddle, you're getting ready to make the move, and someone on the team says, never mind the football, let's get on with the game. Now that is the stupidest statement I've ever heard. That is the game, right? I mean, it involves the football. So for someone to say, never mind doctrine, let's get into practical Christianity. It doesn't work that way. It is doctrine that gives way to practical Christianity. Now, I want us to note the exhortation in our passage. There's three of them, and I want to mention them quickly because we will be looking at them. I want to first of all note the first one in verse 22. He says, let us draw near. So that's the first one. The second one's in verse 23. Let us hold fast. And then the third one is in verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Notice us. The author puts himself in there. And this is not just for his readers. It's for every believer. This is for all of us. The application of the superiority of Jesus means practical living. That's the point that he wants to make. So here's the thought of our passage. We like to take the passage, sort of boil it down to its essence, and here it is. Because Jesus is superior, we should draw near, hold fast, and provoke each other to love and good works. Now that is the natural progression. That's the natural response to the cross. That's what a Christian should do if a Christian understands who Jesus Christ is. Now, here's how we're going to break this down. In verses 19 through 21, we have our access to God. He now summarizes what he has been saying in these 10 chapters, and he basically says we have access. I mean, look what Jesus did. He did it with his blood. We're in the Holy of Holies. If we're born again, we have a relationship with him. And then in verses 22 through 25, we have our response to God. We now respond to him. It's the logical thing to do. So let's pick it up now in verses 19 through 21. Now, if you're not in the habit of taking notes, what a great habit to develop. It would be great. And I say this because we are looking at an important transition, and it should affect the way that we're living. One of the great problems today is often there's a void between belief and behavior, and there shouldn't be. Belief determines behavior. So if we're gone forward at an altar call, we've said that we're born again and our life hasn't changed, that's a void. That's not good. So we're going to want to jot these things down, and we're going to want to get into this because this is the logical thing to do if we're generally born again, if we recognize who Jesus is, so we need to do this. Last service, a lady walked up to me after the service and says, thank you for tearing my face off. And I said, well, we like to accommodate here. That's what we do, you know. But, and she goes, it felt really good. I said, well, praise God. I'm happy your face feels good being ripped off. But that's what this passage will do. Because if we're not abiding, if we're not growing in Jesus Christ, then we need an adjustment. We need to get back to what we should be doing, what it should entail, and why our lives should be different. So let's look here at our access to God. Look at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now there's that therefore, and of course we know when you see the therefore, what's a therefore, therefore. Well, he has just concluded his case for the superiority of Jesus. His priesthood is superior. There's nothing that can be added to what Jesus did. And of course, we keep in mind, this is the book of Hebrews. These poor believers are being bombarded by Judaizers who are saying, you've left the faith, you don't have a temple, you don't have a priest, you don't have a sacrifice. And so the writer goes against that and rebuts that and says, oh, yes, you do. You have a priest that's in heaven. And that priest in heaven has given you access into the Holy of Holies. Matter of fact, you do have a sacrifice. It's Jesus himself. You don't have to offer anymore because that was the final sacrifice. And so he goes on and makes it clear that it is spiritual and eternal, not temporal and earthly. So if you look at Hebrews 10:18, he put the nail in the coffin, as the expression goes. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, that's a nail in the coffin of Judaism. That is a nail in the coffin for Catholicism. That is a nail in the coffin. It says, if God has finally brought forgiveness, that's final. If it isn't, then keep going through the masses, keep going through the sacrifice, keep going through. If you don't get it. But when you get it, it's over. It's absolutely finished. Jesus Christ, as he hung on the cross, said, it is finished, and it was complete, and it was done. Now notice what he says here. This is important. Brethren. Notice that. I underlined that. Brethren. Important word. Because he's used that same term back in chapter 3, verses 1 and 12. Hasn't used it since, but when he opened, that's what he said. And so now he says it again. Now, why is that important? Because he is addressing Christians here. And I know that there are many that have come up with this concept that he's writing to those that are professors of faith, but not possessors of faith. He is talking to brethren here. He is talking to fellow believers. And he even includes himself in the exhortation, we. So if they're unsaved, then this author then would put himself in the same category as the unsaved, which he's not. So we can't have it both ways. He is writing to believers, and that's the point. And I'm sure within the mix there were those that weren't born again, but this letter is addressed to believers, brethren, those that know Jesus Christ. So he says, since we have confidence. Now, when he says, since we have, he's talking about a continuous possession. He's talking about a relationship. He's talking to those that have an ongoing relationship with Christ. And when we're in Christ, we have a relationship with God. And that's what he's referring to. And what he's basically doing is he's summing up everything that he has said up to this point. Chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 10, verse 18, he's summing this up. And in verses 19 and 20, we have perpetual access to God. And that's the point that he's making. He says, we have, he says, confidence. Now, this word confidence is used four times in his letter. He loves this term. It could mean boldness. So we have this boldness. We are boldly when it comes to this relationship with the Lord. Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us draw near with confidence, our boldness, to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. He uses it again in Hebrews 3:6. He's using it here in verse 19, and then he uses it a fourth time in Hebrews 10, verse 35. Now, this word confidence is a Greek compound word. And you say, well, what does it mean? It means speech beside is what the word really means. Speech beside. It denotes the freedom of someone next to someone else that can speak their heart. It is someone that can say, this is what's on my mind. This is what's been in my heart. And so the person can express it. But the word also implies that this is one that is superior. So we're not boldly coming in an arrogant way to God. And I know that sometimes I've heard some of this stuff on TV is bizarre, where you'll hear these preachers commanding God what to do. They're yelling at God. Now, this is so far from what this word's about. This word is speaking about a relationship that we have with God, that we can speak frankly to God. We can speak to him what's in our hearts. We don't have to withhold from God. We can speak to him and have this relationship. We can come into his presence anytime. We don't have to wait once a year like the high priest did on the Day of Atonement. We can go 24/7 into God's presence is what he's talking about. And then he says it here, the holy place. Into the very presence of God himself. Now, this is so foreign to the Hebrew thinking because only once a year one person had that privilege. The high priest on the Day of Atonement went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the goat, sprinkled it upon the mercy seat, and thus it covered the sins of the previous year until the next Yom Kippur Day of Atonement came. He went into the very presence of God, but it was only one person once a year. Now, what he is declaring here is that through Jesus Christ, we can go into that holy place or that Holy of Holies. Notice what the basis is: by the blood of Jesus. So our access into God's presence is not by joining a church. It's not through being baptized. It's not through communion. It's not through giving to the church or serving the church or being born to a person that's a minister. That does not save you. Your access to God is through the blood of Jesus, period. Now, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. So many folks don't like hearing about the blood. See, Christians are just caught up in this thing about the blood. Of course we are. It's the basis of our salvation. It's the birth of the covenant that we now have with God, that God made a way for sinful men to be forgiven of their sins and to be ushered right into the presence of God through the sacrifice of Jesus. So we talk a lot about the blood because it's the basis of our salvation. It signifies that Jesus really, really died and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. So it is the basis for a person's access to God. It's not because they go to church, none of those things. And how often do you talk to people when you have a relationship, go, oh yes, I'm a Christian, you know, are you a Christian? Oh, I go to church. And they, you know, you got to kind of pry it out of them. Well, how do you know you're a Christian? How do you know? And you got to get those words out that they place their faith in the death of Jesus Christ. They place their faith in the cross of Christ, that Jesus died in their place. You got to get those words out of them. You got to press, not just because they go to church, not because they give to the church or they've been a member of the church. None of these things. It's through the blood of Jesus. Now look at verse 20. A new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Now, when he talks about our entrance to God, he speaks about it in two ways. It's new and it's living. In order to come into God's presence, he describes it in two ways, of that of new and that of living. So the way into God is new and it's living. Now, what does he mean by new? This word new is an interesting word. It's only used here in Hebrews. It's the only time this word's ever used in the New Testament. And it literally means freshly killed. Or literally, recently killed is what the word means, versus that which is old. So what are we referring to? We are referring to the sacrifice of Jesus. That sacrifice stands out against every other sacrifice that's ever been made with a right heart towards God. Because this sacrifice is unique in that it was literally God in the flesh giving his life for the sins of the world. A sin that he didn't incur, but he took our sins. So this is a unique death. This is a unique sacrifice. Freshly killed, there's nothing like this. And let me say to you that the cross of Jesus and the message of the cross never grows old. It never's outdated. It's last week, of course, I remember it was the week before last. Of course, we got these new, those of us that have iPhones got this new update. Why are they updating? If the thing is a great system, why do you got to update it? You know, and so, but you get these updates because they find little bugs, they find things that are wrong, so they update it. Got up this morning, another update. You know, here's another to fix something that was already perfect, so we fix it again, you know. And so you have these updates. But the gospel needs no updating. It's fresh, it's alive, it's real. And what a difference from the religions of the world. You know, we're being bombarded on the news and on the internet, of course, with ISIS and this unbelievable Islam, this religion of so-called love. And again, you take that religion and you take any other religion and they all have this one thing in common. Do this. It's all based upon performance. It's all based upon the fact that you have to do something. But how Christianity is so new and it's so different, because Christianity says done. That's a big difference between do this versus done. And that's the big difference between Christianity. It will never go out of style. Never needs to be updated. It's light years apart from every religion and ism and cult, because they're always talking about performance and doing, but Christianity says done. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So we were redeemed by his blood. Precious, the Bible says. Can't even be comparable to that of gold or silver or even a precious stone. There's nothing more precious than the covenant blood that Jesus shed on our behalf. So not only is it new, but also living. What that simply means is that by following Jesus, you'll never go down to a dead end. It's never going to lead you into nowhere. Oh, it's going to lead you right into his very presence. If you follow Jesus, you come to know Jesus, you walk with Jesus, it leads to life itself. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus said, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. The living one. Last book of the entire Bible. And there he declares, I'm the living one. Hebrews 7:25, therefore being able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So he's new, he's living, but he's also the way. Well, the way is new, the way is living, but Jesus refers to himself as the way. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but through me. So it's through his blood. And it even says here, which he inaugurated for us. He consecrated, or he dedicated it for us. It was through his blood that the new covenant was set into motion. Jesus promised this at the Last Supper with the bread and the cup. It's the covenant of my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He was speaking about what he was about to do. He's going to shed his blood in order to bring about the forgiveness of sins before us and God. Hebrews 9:18, therefore even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. So it was through blood. There was the offering of the animal sacrifice. So the coming of this second covenant, this relationship with Jesus, was also through blood. It's through the blood of himself that he did it. Notice, and then he refers to Jesus as through the veil. Now this is interesting. This author has done this, and we'll see it again next week as we get into the following verses. We'll talk about God's discipline and so forth. And it's amazing what he does. He'll bring up a subject, he'll make a few points on it, he'll say something, and you'll go, wow, that's great. Then he goes in two chapters ahead, and he goes, oh yeah, let's talk about this again. And that's what he does. He does this over and over and over again. It's almost like it's like a diamond that he turns, and he goes, oh, look at this color right here, look at these colors right here. And then he turns, oh, wait, look at this. And he keeps turning it, and he's giving us the various facets of Jesus, what he did, how superior he is. And so he talks about now through the veil. It was his body that was through the veil. Now we talked about this a couple months back, and I just want to quickly read this description by Josephus of the veil. The veil in Herod's temple was something else. The description of it is that it was 4 inches thick. The material was 4 inches thick. The length was 60 feet, and the width was 30 feet. They believed that the weight was in excess of 4 tons. So you think you got some heavy drapes. You don't have nothing. I mean, this is 4 tons. Josephus said when they originally hung the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies, it required 300 men in order to hold this curtain or this drape up. But when one would approach the holy place, and one would see the veil itself was three different colors. It was blue, red, and purple. And I want to suggest to you that that is a picture of Jesus Christ. It was first of all blue because blue is the color of heaven. And that's where the Son of God came from. He always existed. Blue represents heaven in Scripture. But not only that, it was also red. The name Adam means red. Jesus is referred to as the second Adam. And then you have the color purple. Now, this is interesting. In order to make purple, you need equal amount of blue and red to make purple. So Jesus Christ was fully God, fully man, God in the flesh. Thus, the mixture of those two gave to us the Savior, the one that would die for our sins. See, God had this all covered. God had this all in view that we might understand that it's through the veil we can enter the Holy of Holies. It's through the veil. It's through His Son. It's through the Messiah. It's through Jesus Christ that we have access to God. In Matthew 27:51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." So again, it was Jesus who made access through His body. His body was the veil. It was torn. He made a way so that all of us now can come into His very presence through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus. And He simply says that is His own flesh, which was actually the way itself. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so now He reiterates this one more time in verse 21. Jesus is our great priest. Now, why does He keep hammering this? Because again, these are Hebrews that are being accused of leaving God, not having a priest, not having a sacrifice, not having a temple. And He's now going to finish this and say, oh, yes, you do. You have the great priest, Jesus Christ. You have the eternal priest, the heavenly priest. And He says in verse 21, "Since we have a great priest over the house of God." Now, this is the proof of our access, that we have a great priest that has entered the Holy of Holies. That is the proof of our access. Of course, Hebrews refers to Jesus Christ as our brother. Those of us that are born again, He's our brother. He has granted us access into the Holy of Holies. He did through His own body, and He did through the shedding of His blood. Notice, over the house of God. So Jesus dwells in heaven, but at the same time, He also resides in the believer. And 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus." And of course, Jesus Christ reigns in the church. The church belongs to Jesus. It tells us in Acts that He purchased it with His own blood. The church belongs to Jesus. There's no other vicar of God. There's no other that is vicarious for God other than Jesus Christ. No pope, no individual. It belongs to Christ. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Now here's just kind of a simple illustration of what's happened. When Jesus Christ died in our place on the cross, He paid for our sins. As the great high priest, He pulled back the veil because of His own sacrifice, and He literally says, "Come on with me into the presence of God," and that's literally what He has done. He has invited us because He has torn the veil with His own flesh. He has given the sacrifice of Himself. He is literally inviting us into the Holy of Holies because He is the priest, the great high priest. Now, if a high priest ever took one of his assistants, a Levite or another priest, with him into the Holy of Holies, they both would have been struck. Actually, there were little bells on the hem of the garment of the high priest, and tells us that often that they would tie a rope to the priest when he would go in. And if the jingling stopped, they pulled him back out because he was done. He was toast. So can you imagine Jesus Christ now goes to the cross, the veil of the temple is torn, and Jesus says, everyone that will place their faith in me, come on with me. Let's go into the presence of God. And that's literally what Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, just saying that, that is a great reality. And that's the reality of the superiority of Jesus Christ. But with that great reality comes a great responsibility. And that brings us now to verses 22 through 25. And this is the exhortation that he now gives to us. In light of what we just said, what should we do? Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. Now, I want to show you something, and this is kind of interesting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, there are the triads, are the three things that every believer holds precious to themselves. And he gives it in the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, faith, hope, love. Abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Do you know all three of those are used in the following verses? Faith, hope, and love. We have the three responses to the superiority of Jesus. Let me give them to you and then we'll work through them. The first one is in verse 22. Let us draw near in our personal devotion in faith. So the first one is faith. Secondly, in verse 23, let us hold fast in our consistency in hope. So we have faith, hope, and then look at verses 24 and 25. He says, let us consider our social obligation in love. So we have faith, hope, and love. All three are used as the exhortation to follow Jesus. Based upon his superiority, based upon what he's accomplished, the natural thing is faith, hope, and love. So let's look at the first one, faith, in verse 22. Let us draw near in our personal devotion in faith. Again, let us draw near. Now notice us. He's including himself. He's not just saying, you know, you Christians need to get it together. You guys are blowing it. You need to get it. No, he puts himself there. He says, we need to get it together. We need to practice our faith. And that's the point that he's making. Notice he says, draw near. And what this speaks about is a constant drawing near. It actually was used of a priest drawing near in order to offer a sacrifice. So as a believer, it should mark us that we're constantly drawing near to the Lord. We're ever wanting to get closer to the Lord. We're ever wanting to be pleasing to the Lord. There's this pull to want to grow, to want to be next to him, and to be like him. Now, in this verse, there are four things that he brings out, and I didn't number these, but I'm just going to make note of them as we work through it. So he's talking about drawing near to the Lord. The first one is that we are to draw near and we're to come with a true heart. He says with a sincere heart. Literally, we would say, you need to be wholeheartedly in this thing, is what we would say. We're talking about a genuine, we're talking about sincerity without hypocrisy. We're talking about not coming in a ritual way, but with a heartfelt way, a real way. Our hearts are really in it, is another way of saying this. Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. There's such a danger of approaching God mechanically. And I won't ask how many here by the show of hands prayed this morning that God would speak to you, that God would change you. And not just in and of itself the end of changing us, but so that we in turn can bless others, so that we might help others and we might encourage others. It's not enough for us to change. We want to go beyond that and be a blessing to others. So, you know, we come with any other reason. We're coming not with a pure heart. We're coming with a divided heart. And God wants our all. And we come like that. There are times that we come that our heart's just not there. Well, you know what? When we recognize that, we stop right then and say, Lord, change my heart.
change my heart. Let me want to be here. Let me want to learn. Let me want to grow. Let me want to be a blessing. Don't let me get into the habit of going through a ritual and going through the motions when my heart's not really there. Lord, let it be me. Let it be me ever drawing with a pure heart before you. Notice, secondly, come with full assurance. Full assurance. This is the conviction of faith, that my faith is in Jesus. My faith is in the Lord. Hebrews 6:11, and he desires that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Now that characterizes a genuine faith, that our faith is in God. Now, I can't think of a better example than Abraham. Abraham was fully assured, and even says that in Romans 4:21, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. That's why he's called the father of faith. Oh, he had problems. He had lapses. There were times he tried to help God out, but he had a faith in God. He realized that somehow God was going to see it through. Notice the third thing that he says, come with a clean conscience. Now, he's talked about this before. He returns to it again. He's hammering on this conscience. And he says, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Now, that is evidence of redemption. That's evidence that you've been born again. That's evidence that you've been forgiven of your sins, is the fact that your conscience is clean. You don't have a conscience that's dogging you, that's chasing you. At night, you can't sleep. You feel like a rotisserie on the bed, just turning all night long. That's your conscience that's doing so. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. You see, the removal of the guilt of our sins coincides with Jesus' removal of the penalty of our sins. Another way of saying this is, the evidence that we have been forgiven is a cleansed conscience. I understand when a professing Christian says, I'm afraid to die. I understand that. Because I can say that person's heart's not right. Because if they know the superiority of Jesus, if they know the one that they've trusted in, they have no fear. Now, they may be caught up in sort of the mechanics of how they're going to die or in the situation which they're going to... Okay, that's fine. But there should not be a fear in death if you are truly forgiven and if you truly belong to God. In the same way, a person that claims to be a Christian, that is dogged by their conscience, that can't get over it, that never can go an hour without dwelling upon past sins, that is wrong. There is something inherently wrong with that thinking and that pattern that is developed. And he's attempting to set us free. He's going, hey, listen, that's the evidence that you've been forgiven of your sins. Your conscience is cleansed. You know, I received the Lord back in 1975. I think it was 2.5 when I did it. I can't remember now, but some are going, don't worry about it. But anyway, but you know, I've never since then ever wondered if God has forgiven me. Oh, I've done some stupid things. I've done some wrong things. I've done some simple things. And I tell you, I thank God for his grace and his forgiveness. I have never ever once said, I wondered if God forgives me. I am fully assured that I have been cleansed, that the penalty of my sin has been dealt with by Christ. Never once thought I need to drop back by Catholic Church or light a few candles. Never even entered my mind. It's because I recognize that I am fully forgiven by God and I am fully covered by his grace. Notice this fourth thing that he says here. Come having been cleansed through God. So being cleansed through God. Our bodies washed with pure water. Now this is symbolically used. He's using symbolic language here. He's probably alluding to Exodus 29:21, Exodus 30 verses 19 through 21, Leviticus chapter 8, where he's talking about the Levitical purification, the Levites being purified where they would use water. So he's relating it to something deeper that was spiritual. Ezekiel hits on this in Ezekiel 36:25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. Now, the term washed in the New Testament speaks of regeneration. It speaks of the new birth. It speaks about being cleansed of our sins. In Titus 3:5, he says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which you have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. See, the point that he's trying to make here is that God is a holy God, and we should never forget that. That there is the need to be cleansed daily as a Christian. We sin, and we need to be cleansed. This attitude of attempting to hide our sins or to deceive the Lord is absolute foolishness. In Acts chapter 5, we saw what happened to Ananias and Sapphira when they tried to lie to the Holy Spirit. And God took both of their lives prematurely, struck them dead. And the Bible says great fear came upon the church. When he says pure water, he's referring to the Word of God. In John 15:3, Jesus said, You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken. Ephesians 5:26 also mentions the washing of the water with the word. So he's talking here symbolically of regeneration. He's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit with the word of God in our conversion, of us being brought to God and being transformed by God. Now, next Sunday, we're going to have our last baptism of 2014. We need to be there. It's an important event. If you've not been baptized, you should be baptized. Water baptism is an outward sign of something that's already happened inwardly. Now, if you were baptized as a Catholic, it doesn't count. Let me tell you why. You're probably 2 months old, a couple weeks old, and you believed in everything. You didn't believe in Jesus Christ. You didn't place your faith in Jesus Christ. It's impossible at 2 months of age. So they could have added a little Purell and maybe shampooed your head and got something out of it, but it didn't mean anything. It absolutely doesn't mean a thing. Baptism follows our belief. We believe in Jesus Christ. We place our faith in Jesus Christ. We are born again. Then we are baptized. Baptism does not save us. It shows outwardly that we're already saved, is what it does. There's not enough water in Fontana to wash away any of our sins, folks. There's not enough at all. Because it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us of our sins, not natural water. So if you've not been baptized, you have a class next Sunday, 12:30, in the auditorium. And then at 5:30, we'll be back out at Summit at the Aquatic Center in order to do so. And we'll rejoice, we'll worship, and we'll celebrate those that are identifying as followers of Jesus. This brings us now to the second exhortation in verse 23. Let us hold fast in our consistency in hope. Let our hope not waver. Let our hope stay in Jesus Christ. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, when he says, let us hold fast, literally to have down is literally what it means. To have down what? It's a metaphor that describes possession. It's something that we have down. It's something that we have. It's something that we possess, is what he's saying. Now, those of us that place faith in Jesus Christ have a real hope. That hope shouldn't be shaken. We should have a hold of it. It should have a hold of us. And it is something that is sure. That same word, he uses it again in Hebrews 3:6. He used it in Hebrews 3:14. Jesus used that word in Luke 8:15 when he talked about the sower and the seed. He says, but the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast. That's that word. Hold on, hold down. They possess it and they bear fruit. Paul used it in 1 Corinthians 15:2, by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word. There it is, hold it down. You hold on to the word. Now, why is that important? Because we are living in a world in which quickly things are changing. What is wrong is now right. What is right is now wrong. And I call attention to something that all of us are aware of. We've seen it over the last several months, over the last year. There are even some evangelical churches, and there are pastors in those evangelical churches that are beginning to say, we have no problem with same-sex marriages. That is someone that does not have a hold of the truth. That is someone that is not holding fast. And even start to wonder, do they even know Jesus Christ? Well, hey, it's an evangelical. That doesn't mean a thing. Do they really know Jesus Christ? Then there are those even in the evangelical church that claim Muslims and Christians have a lot in common. I don't know what they're talking about. We certainly don't have the same God. Their God is the moon God. I think it's the same God that our Governor Jerry Brown Moonbeam has too. I don't know. Maybe he does. I don't know. But the point is that their God is a moon god. How can we say we have something in common? Ours is a religion of love. Theirs is a religion of hate. I'm trying to figure out what we got in common. Don't worship the same way. Don't worship the same God. It just goes on and on and on. And we're talking mainline Christianity. Folks, we better have faith in Jesus. And we better have a faith that holds us anchored, and that's the very hope that we have as a believer. Because things are going to continue to shift and to change. Notice he calls it the confession of our hope. Again, in the New Testament, confession was part of Christianity. Christians would confess their beliefs in the Lord, and that meant that they would hold to those beliefs. In 1 Timothy 3:16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So it's what we profess. It's what we do. It's how we live. Notice it's called the confession of our hope. The word hope is a sure expectation of a future event. So it's like it's going to happen. And we're positive it's going to happen. It just hasn't happened yet. That's what hope means in the Bible. So be like this. I hope tomorrow's Monday. I can die, but tomorrow will be Monday. And the following day will be Tuesday. So it'd be like saying, I hope tomorrow's Monday. Oh, it's sure. It's going to be Monday. We don't have Monday yet because we're still living in Sunday. But it's a sure thing. That's the hope that he's referring to. Something that is sure that hasn't happened yet. Hebrews 3:6, but Christ is faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confession and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Our hope is in Christ, that he is God in the flesh, that he died in our place, he died for our sins, but he was sinless. That the fact that the Father received the payment for sins is the resurrection, that Jesus ascended. He came out of that grave and then days later ascended into heaven itself and sits at the right hand of the Father. Romans 8:24 says, for in hope we have been saved. So it's our hope. It's a sure thing. Notice he says without wavering. Without wavering. It literally means no leaning. Firm and unbending. Not like the iPhone 6 Plus, which is bending all over the place. One person pulled the iPhone out of their pocket, turned into a banana. The apple turned into a banana. And it just went like this, you know. You know, I was thinking, out here in the courtyard on the way out, something to observe. We have that shade structure out there. And that shade structure has these massive beams that go in at the corners of the building. I was here when that was designed and that was put in, and it was amazing. You know, the footings on those posts are 15 feet deep. I think I seen a little guy down there when I looked down in the hole. I mean, I thought we were going to go all the way down and maybe bolt this thing down in India or something. I don't know. It's like going down, you know. And I thought, man, this is an overkill. Said, well, this area can have Rialto breezes, and we know those. Those are called Santa Anas. And we've had 117-mile-an-hour winds. Now, the sails didn't handle it that well, but they got tore up. But the structure itself was unaffected. It didn't bend. It didn't go. It just held its ground. And that's what he's talking about here. That's our hope, is unbending. Let the world change. Let the world do what it wants to do because it's going to. Our hope is unbending. It's a sure thing. We don't have it yet, but it's real. And he says, for he who promised is faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. You know, God has never lied. God's never told a fib. God's always been consistent. We can trust him. Our hope needs to be in him. Talk about the anchor of our soul. And then lastly now, in verses 24 and 25, let us consider our social obligation in love. So we talked about our faith, that we need to draw near to him. We talked about holding fast our hope in Jesus Christ. And now we talk about our love. Verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now this word consider means thoughtful perception. It's the idea of a serious concern. It's something in which we're thinking about it. We're really entertaining the thought. Let us consider. How can I do this? How can this happen? Again, in Hebrews 3:1, he tells us, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So what are we to think about? What are we to attempt to figure out? Is how to stimulate one another to love and good works. Now, this word stimulate is an interesting word. It can be a negative word and it can be a positive word. It means to provoke. It actually could be translated provocation. Now, that's an interesting word. Oh, let us have provocation in the church. I mean, that doesn't sound good. Let's see how we can provoke each other in the church. It seems like we do quite well without even that verse. You know, we're able to do that. So what does he mean? Well, let's look at it in a negative way. Let me give you the verse and you can read it. It's used in a negative way in Acts chapter 15, verse 39, when Paul and Barnabas had such a heated dispute that they had a sharp disagreement, that's the word, and they separated from each other. Now, that's a negative way. Positive way is in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. It says, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked, there it is, within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So as he saw all these idols and just the religious stuff that was going on, it stirred up something inside of him saying, how can I reach these lost souls? How can I reach them? So that's what that word means. It's to in a positive sense, to motivate. In a positive way, to get something accomplished for the Lord. In a negative sense, to break things down. Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. So what are we to do? We're to think of motivating ways that we can encourage and sharpen each other in the area of love and good deeds. So it's not enough for us to come to church to be enlightened, though that's what should happen through the teaching of the word, but at the same time, it should also motivate us and push us to serve God in a greater way. It should produce an encouragement towards other believers to do the same thing. Look at verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I want to note something. Notice the context. This is why I love going verse by verse through the Bible. Notice the context. The first indication of a lack of love for God and others is absence from the worship service. Now, did you notice that? Because that is the context, isn't it? He's just told us that we're to gather together. He's just told us we're to think of ways to motivate one another to love and good works. So someone that is not active in the worship service, someone that withdraws from the worship service, is unwittingly and unannounced to themselves, so they think, what they're really revealing is there's something in their love relationship for the Lord, and there's something that's lacking in their love for others. That's literally, and I know some of us, and that may be the reason the sister that just left a few minutes ago said, you ripped my face off. I don't know. But that's what he's saying here. Because it displays a selfishness. It displays a self-centeredness. It's a person that says, well, I don't want to help anybody else. I need to help myself. It's a person that says, well, I've had a long week, and I don't feel like going. It's just a couple months ago, we mentioned that interview where the first lady was asked, you know, why do you guys go to church? We don't go. Because both of our girls are in school, and life is so busy in the White House. We just don't have time. It's just our day to get caught up on the newspaper. Oh, please. That was one of the weakest things I've ever heard. So if you have kids, you don't have to go to church. You know, if you're busy and you like to read the newspaper, you don't have to go to church. That is just such a weak, weak excuse. And it really revealed a lack of love for the Lord and a lack of love for his people. The early church in Acts 2:42 says, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. That's what the early church did. That was what they practiced on a daily basis. 1 John 3:14, I'm going to share this. This is a powerful verse. I mean, this is hazardous to your health. It certainly is. This is a strong verse. It says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. The Bible says the evidence that we're born again is we want to be around other believers. We want to be involved in other believers. The very fact that one has no desire to be with other believers really is evidence that they probably don't have a relationship with the Lord. Or they're not in love with the Lord, and they're certainly not in love with his people. Notice he says, as is the habit of some. Now, this wasn't the majority, but there were some that had splintered off, and I'm sure it was persecution. I'm sure persecution had a part in it, that they were being persecuted for their faith in Jesus, neglecting Moses, neglecting the temple, neglecting the sacrifices. I don't think that's our problem today. I don't think ours per se is persecution. Ours is probably more laziness, or it's more in the area of arrogance that we think we can do it without others, that we're not that bad. We can figure things out. I don't need people telling me what to do. And I think in some cases, and I've run across, there's just some folks that know more than the leaders of the church. They know more than the pastors. They know so much. So they will not be part of a church. They will not be active in a church. And it's really the height of arrogance is what it is. You see, that's not normal. Church is not just a nice idea, but it's an absolute necessity to encourage us in God-centered values. That's what the church does. We again and again cover those values that are contained in God's Word. And we go across passages and we're taught things that naturally we would avoid on our own. But as the Spirit of God leads us and guides us as a church, we're forced to look at things that oftentimes are extremely uncomfortable. Was John Wesley, who was the father of the Methodist Church, said, the Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. I saw something this week that I never noticed before. You know the word saint is always plural? It's saints, it's never singular. So often we talk about saint so-and-so, but when the Bible uses the word saint, it's always saints. There's no individual saints. We're collectively the saints of God. And over the years, I've seen folks that have gone through great adversity. And I thought, what an opportunity to show your faith. What an opportunity to let others see Christ in you and your trust in God, and they blow out. That is so tragic. The spotlight was on you, and you missed your opportunity to shine for the Lord. You went through a difficult time, you withdrew from the church. You went through a difficult time, and you're missing in action. If there's ever a time to shine, it's when we're hurting. There's ever a time to shine is when we feel like withdrawing. We all the more need to pour it on and shine and let others see Christ in us. It's like the goofy thing, I'm too hungry to eat, too tired to sleep. That is so bizarre. I'm just too messed up to go to church. OMG. What do you think the church is for? It doesn't make sense. And we try to rationalize our self-centeredness and our arrogance. Paul couldn't do it without the church. What makes us think that we can? Oh, that was Paul. I'm different, you know. I'm from Rialto. I can do this thing, you know. It's just arrogance. He says, but encouraging one another, the idea of exhorting one another. So this is not just simply an exhortation to hang out in the fellowship, but it's the idea of encouraging us to serve others. You know, we look at so-and-so and go, wow, I remember when that guy was saved 5 years ago. Look how God's using him. You know what? I could do that. And that's what the church does. It motivates us to serve God. We grow in the things of God. And then notice what he says, and all the more we need to pour it on as you see the day drawing near. Now, I believe that day is none other than the rapture, the return of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 speaks about the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. Now, of course, Jesus did speak about the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. Maybe he's also referring to that they're beginning to see the rebellion of the Jews, and they're thinking, this is not going to go on forever. Rome is not going to keep turning a blind eye to our rebellion. I remember what Jesus said, that not one stone would be left upon another. That day is coming. Well, it could be both. But certainly he's making a reference to the return of the Lord. And Jesus gave instructions as to what they were to do. Now, what's the application to this morning? I want to kind of just sum this thing up with three things. What benefit is derived from acknowledging Jesus' lordship with our lips if it doesn't show up in our lives? Well, three things. Number one, let us draw near in our personal devotion in faith. God wants an undivided heart, our faith in him, and fully assured and cleansed. We better know that we're saved. We better know that our access to Jesus is because of what he did, his blood, not our works. Secondly, let us hold fast in our consistency and hope. Our hope is God should be unwavering. God does not lie, therefore the child of God can rest in God's pledged word. What God said, he will perform. And thirdly, let us consider our social obligation and love. First indication of a lack of love for God and others is absence from the worship service. And you check that out. You think that one through. I know some of you don't like that, but I want you to think about that. That is the context. That is what he says. And it's truly a mark. It really is. There's always time for self, but no time for God. That's the problem. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for these precious believers that you brought out. I pray that you have spoken to each and every one of us this morning. And I pray, Lord, that if your spirit has touched an area of our lives, that the next step comes now, that we acknowledge that and say, Lord, I need help. I need to pray. I need to have you change me. I need to change. I need to cooperate with you. I don't want to stay the same. I need to be drawn to the Lord. I ever need to be coming towards the Lord. Pray for those here that don't know Jesus, and we talked about his blood, and they say, I don't understand that. Well, they need to be born again. They can't understand it until they're born again. And so they need to put their faith in you. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song this morning, if God has spoken to you and your heart was...